I don't know about you, but I always find it satisfying to have a eureka moment. Have you ever had one of those? The word eureka, we don't use that word very much anymore, but the word eureka comes from a Greek word which means I find. And people use that word when they have discovered something or learned something new or solved a problem. It's that moment when you have that moment, it's that moment when you go from not understanding something to understanding something. When my dad was teaching me about electricity, he taught me how to wire a three-way switch by making me figure it out on my own. It was in the morning, I remember one morning, we were sitting at the kitchen table having breakfast, and he gave me a three-way switch, he gave me a multimeter, which he had already taught me how to use. And he told me that the purpose of a three-way switch is to switch a light on and off from two locations. And he said, there's the switch, there's the multimeter, and I want you to figure out how it works and then explain it to me later today. And so I began to flip the switch back and forth. I began to take the meter leads and apply them to the different screws on the switch. At first, I didn't understand it at all, but after a while of using the meter and flipping the switch back and forth, all of a sudden, it occurred to me how the thing worked. And that was a fabulous moment for me. I've never forgotten how a three-way switch worked. It was a moment from going from not understanding something, from not knowing something, to knowing something. I love those moments. Those are fabulous. And by far, the most important moment in my life in that regard is when I went from not knowing God to knowing God. I mean, for some people, it's a bit of a transition. They're not exactly sure of the exact moment. For me, I remember the exact moment when I went from not knowing God to knowing God. Now, whether you accept this or not, the most important thing in your life, the most important question you could ever ask of yourself is, do I know the living God? Do I know God? Do I know him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way to know God. And that means to know God means something more than simply knowing intellectual facts about the Lord. It's knowing more than just the fact that you know you need to trust Jesus by faith and be saved by his grace. It also means continuing to grow in your knowledge of him, continuing to get closer to God as you walk with him by faith in Christ. Knowing God is the subject of our text this morning, Exodus 33, verses 7 through 23. If you have your Bibles, turn there once again. Moses gives us an example here in these verses of someone who wants to know the Lord. And in so doing, he gives us three important lessons towards that end. Here's the first. Knowing God means having a relationship with him. No one can grow in their understanding of who the Lord is without wanting to know more of who he is. And no one can grow in their understanding of the Lord unless the Lord permits it. Knowing God means having a relationship with him. We see this point illustrated in Moses setting up a tent to meet with the Lord. This is an ordinary tent. I don't know whether Moses owned it. We don't know whether he had it made for this occasion, but it seems to be. There's nothing special about the tent. It just seems to be an ordinary tent. And the fact that this is about a relationship with God, is made clear in the description of 11, the first part of verse 11. Look there, Exodus 33, the first part of verse 11. Do you see what it says there? The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. It's friendship. It's relationship that's going on here. And by the fact that Moses sets up this tent and he goes there to meet with God, that tells us that Moses has a desire. He wants to meet with God. This tent tells us something about the people as well. Verse 7 tells us that Moses sets up the tent, and it says, look there in verse 7, it says that he pitched this tent outside the camp some distance away. The author, or the commentator, Carl Kyle, says that Moses set up this tent outside the camp for two important reasons. First of all, it forces the people to recognize their separation from God. It's interesting that the very first thing that we learn about after the sin of the people with the golden calf, the worshiping of that false god, the very first thing we learn about is Moses setting up this tent. And he doesn't set it up near the camp. He sets it up away from the camp. There's a separation between people and God. They need to feel the weight of their sin, and that sin causes separation from God. But there's another important reason. The tent being set up outside the camp gives the people a desire to have that relationship with God restored. They see this amazing sight. This is different from when Moses went up on the mountain. When Moses goes up on the mountain, he goes behind the cloud and he kind of disappears and they don't see him for a while. When he goes to the tent, everybody sees it. Everybody watches it. And it gives them a longing to have their relationship with God restored. They see what Moses has going on and they realize they need that. While the people are not allowed to go into the tent themselves, verse 7 tells us that they can go out to where the tent is and they can inquire of the Lord. They can talk to Moses and say, Moses, can you ask God this? I mean, how cool would that be? To be able to ask someone to ask God questions and have those questions be answered. So there is this access that the people are granted through Moses in this tent. Also notice that when Moses enters the tent here, what do the people do? Look at verses 9 and 10. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his own tent. Those two things show us, I think, that there's a desire, at least some desire, at this moment in time on the part of the people to connect with God. They want a relationship with God. But this is more than just a one-way street. It's not enough for a person to want to know God. It's not enough for a person to want a relationship with God. It's clear Moses wants to meet with the Lord, but what's also clear in this text is that the Lord is willing to meet with Moses. If Moses sets up the tent and the pillar of cloud does not come to the entrance to the tent, there is no meeting. There is no relationship that happened. God must make himself known in order for Moses to know him, which allows the people to know him as well. So it's a two-way street. You need to want to know him, and he needs to make himself known. If you know me well, you know that I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with riddles and puzzles. I love to solve problems, but I absolutely hate it when I can't figure it out. Have you ever tried to solve a Rubik's Cube? I've tried to solve that thing for a long time. I remember one time I spent way more time than I should have trying to solve a Rubik's Cube. And I got all the way down to where there was just two pieces out of place. If I could change those two pieces, I would have solved it. And every time I try and change those two pieces to get into the right place, I just mess up the cube more. Terribly frustrating. And whenever I get into a situation where there's a puzzle that I can't figure out, I've got a choice to make. Either I need to live with not knowing, or I need to ask someone for help. I need to ask for someone to show me the answer. Solving a puzzle like the Rubik's Cube may be possible for some people to figure out on their own. It hasn't been for me so far, but some people may be able to figure that on their own. But listen, no one comes to a right understanding of God. No one knows God on their own. Not a single person. God must make himself known if we're to have a relationship with him. And thankfully, the Bible tells us that God makes himself known to his people. The Bible tells us that God has revealed himself through creation. Romans 1:20 says that all that God has made declares the greatness of who he is. Unfortunately, in our fallen, sinful nature, we look at creation and we don't worship God properly through creation. We always turn that into idolatry. Everybody does. And if God were to leave it there, we'd be lost. But God reveals himself even more. He gives us his written word, the Bible. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how often do we take the Bible for granted? How often do we treasure it as we ought? This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. He's given us his written word. He's given us his written word through the work of the Holy Spirit. So God, when he, all of the books of the Bible are written by human authors, true, but God so orders every event from the moment that all these authors are born through every experience that they have, God orders their life so that they will write exactly what God wants in his book. And then God gives the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to the Word of God. I would never have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would never have accepted the Bible as God's Word if not for the work of the Holy Spirit. God reveals himself. And then the Bible tells us that God also reveals himself through sending his Son into the world. That Jesus is born. We're coming up on Christmas. This is so important for all of the year, but in Christmas we focus on it, right? Where the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, takes on humanity and enters the world and shows us what God is like. Remember in John 14, where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says to Philip, "Don't you know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God reveals himself. Now, if God makes himself known, and he has made himself known, if God makes himself known, that would mean that the only thing preventing us from knowing him is wanting to have a relationship with him. If you don't want a relationship with God, you can't have one. That's the only thing holding you back from a relationship with God, because he has made himself known. So ask yourself an important question this morning. Do I know the Lord? That means more than knowing God exists. The devil knows that, and it does him no good. Wanting to know the Lord, when we're talking about knowing the Lord in this morning's text, we're thinking about friendship with God, a relationship with him. Do you know the Lord this morning? The Bible tells us that we can know God. We can know him through Christ. In fact, Jesus calls his followers, in John 15, he calls his followers friends. The way is open to you today, but you need to want it if you're to know God. You need to turn from your sin and accept Christ today. Here's the second lesson for us about knowing God. Knowing God must define our lives. Truly being a Christian affects how a person thinks, acts, and feels in every aspect of life. Belonging to Christ means more than a list of convictions that we believe in. It is that. It is a list of convictions that we believe in, but it's more than that. It's having those convictions affect who we are as people. Knowing God must define our lives. When the Israelites had rebelled against God and worshipped the golden calf, Moses pleaded with the Lord not to destroy them. That's what they deserve. They deserve the wrath of God. And Moses goes and he pleads with the Lord on their behalf, and God answers the prayer. He does not wipe them out. Though he has spared their lives, after they had worshipped this idol, God said that his presence would no longer go with him. Do you remember that at the end of verse 6 of chapter 33? God said, you guys are stiff-necked people, and my presence is not going to go with you. Do you remember how the people reacted when they got that news, when they heard that God would no longer go with them? It says they began to mourn. There was sorrow. As Moses meets with the Lord in the tent, he raises that issue once again of who is going to lead them, who is going to go with them. Listen to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 33 here. It says, Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. I love what Moses bases his pleading on here, what he bases his prayer on here. It's very instructive for our own life. Notice that he pleads with God based on what God has said to him in the past. God, you have said. Why is Moses leading the people of Israel? Because God told him to. Why do these people belong to God? Why are they God's people? Because God said they do. Moses also emphasizes his need of God here. He knows he needs help in order to lead these people. He knows he needs God in order to grow in his knowledge and understanding of who he is, in order to grow in his relationship. And so Moses is like, Lord, I can't do this on my own. You need to send somebody with us, but you haven't told me who it's going to be. God responds in verse 14. Look there. The Lord replied, my presence. Oh, how sweet those words are. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now look at verses 15 through 17 as Moses responds to God's promise here of going with the people. Then Moses said to him, that is, he said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. I don't know if you remember, but Moses had recently been told by God to take the people to the promised land. Now, every time the promised land is mentioned up to this point in the Bible, maybe not every time, but often when the promised land is mentioned in the Bible up to this point, it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a way of saying that the land is filled with abundant things for your good. It's a great place to go. You want to go to the promised land. It's fantastic. It's certainly a much better place than where they currently are as they're gathered around the base of Mount Sinai. The base of Mount Sinai is not a land flowing with milk and honey. So God has told Moses, go up to this place, which is way better than where you are. But do you see what Moses says to God after God has promised that his presence will go with them? He says, if your presence does not go with us, do you see it there? Do not send us up from here. So what Moses is saying here is that it would be far better to stay here. He's saying to the Lord, it would be far better for us to stay here with you than to go to a place that is a far better land without you. Look again at the question he asks at the end of verse 16. This is the heart behind why he thinks God going with them is so important. Verse 16, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? That's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is a question with an obvious answer. What else will distinguish us from everybody else on the face of the earth if you don't go with us? Answer, nothing. Nothing. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that a relationship with God, God's presence with his people, must define who they are. It has to shape their whole life. Anybody know the names Orville and Wilbur Wright? Anybody know those names? When you think of Orville and Wilbur Wright, what do you think of? Just shout it out. Airplanes, right? What about Michael Jordan? If I say the name Michael Jordan, what do you think of? Basketball. Here's a Canadian one. What about Wayne Gretzky? If you think of Wayne Gretzky, what do you think of? The right answer was hockey. Here's one of my favorite, Colonel Sanders. Chicken. We could make a long list of famous people who we automatically associate with something, right? We say their name and automatically we think of something associated with them. In a sense, we could say that their lives are defined by those things. That's what they're known for. None of us here this morning are famous, and likely none of us here this morning ever will be. But it's important to ask ourselves the question, what are our lives defined by? What defines our life? Is it work? When people think about you, do they think, when you think about yourself, let's forget about what other people think about for a moment. When you think about yourself, what defines who you are? Is it work? Do you think primarily about what you do? If you do, then you're setting yourself up for trouble. Work is important. But if it becomes who we are, rather than what we do, it will lead to misery. Is it family? Is family what defines who we are? I mean, that sounds a little bit better than work, but it's just as problematic, because if my mother or my father or my wife or my children are my highest priority, then I will likely lead them into compromise and to sin. I will likely not be willing to speak hard truth into their life because my priority will be to make them happy rather than God. As Christians, what must define our lives as Christians, what must define our life is a desire to know God. It's not just the job of the pastor to think deep things about God. Hopefully your pastor does think deep things about God, but it's not just the pastor that should be doing that. You need to be doing it too, as a follower of Christ. Knowing God is more than just intellectual facts. It is that. But it's more than that. It's about wanting to know more about Him, because you want to know why you should think deep things about God. This is why. Because it reflects a deep affection for Him. It reflects a sense of delighting in His goodness. And we want that to be reflected in our lives. Now, I think if most of us are honest, most of us would say that there's some ebb and flow to that desire in our lives. Sometimes we're learning and growing, and it seems like we can't get enough of God. Other times it seems as though we're complacent and we're satisfied with where we are. Can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, well, I've read the Bible once, I'm good. Whether we find ourselves with an overflowing, overwhelming desire to know more of God, or whether we are lacking that desire at the moment, we need to pray that God would put that desire in us, because that's what needs to define our lives. If a relationship with God is not the defining factor of your life, you are not living out what it means to be a Christian. That leads us to this third lesson that we need to know about knowing the Lord. Here's the third lesson. We must constantly seek to know the Lord to the limits of our being. Since it is impossible to fully know the Lord, no one can fully know God. That's impossible. And since that is impossible, therefore, we can always be fully satisfied in knowing Him to the limits of our abilities. We must constantly seek to know the Lord to the limit of our being. I think most people would agree with the statement that no one in all of Israel was closer to God than Moses. We're told here that the Lord met with Moses in an ordinary tent outside the camp. Did you notice that there's no description of the tent having curtains inside to separate Moses from God? There's no mention that Moses burns incense so that there will be a cloud of smoke to create a barrier between himself and God, or to obscure his vision of the presence of the Lord. There seems to be no restriction here at how often Moses can go out to the tent and meet with the Lord. Where he's meeting with God, you remember what it said, he meets with him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. No one in all of Israel knew more of God or was closer to God than Moses. If anyone could say they've had enough, they're happy with their level of knowing God, if anybody could say that, it's Moses, right? Now look at what he says in verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." In other words, he wants to know more of the Lord. Knowing God as much as he does makes him want to know God more. Moses is living out here what Peter expects of believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says this, "Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." It's always dangerous to use food as an analogy in sermons because it'll make us hungry and not pay attention. But nevertheless, whenever I taste something good, think about a really delicious meal that you have had. Whenever I taste the first bite of something good, my first thought is, I want more. Is that not how we are? When we taste something good, I want more. Moses knows God better than anyone else of his time, and yet he wants more. God responds to Moses in verses 19 through 20. Listen to what it says. "And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." According to his grace, God is going to show Moses more of his glory, more of who he is. But God says, "You can't see my face, for no one can see my face and live." Now hold on a minute. Didn't we just read earlier in the chapter that Moses met with God face to face, like a man with a friend? What's up with that? How do we understand that? Because in one, God is speaking to Moses face to face, and then the next verse he says, "You can't see my face." How do we understand that? Well, we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Does God have a literal face, like you and I have a face? Jesus clearly teaches that God is spirit rather than flesh and bone in John 4:24. And if you think about who God is and his infinite attributes, his omnipresence and his power and his infinite nature, to reconcile that, you can't reconcile that with a finite body. God is not contained in a finite space like you and I are. So what these verses are talking about when they're talking about a face is they're talking about a way. They're talking about things about God in ways that we can understand. In one sense, when God is meeting with Moses in the tent, it's about friendship. Face-to-face, friendship. It's a relationship. But now, later in the chapter, in verses 19 and 20, God's face is a measure of his glory. And what he means by his face is the fullness of his glory. And nobody can see the fullness of God's glory and live. Carl Kyle, the commentator, uses the illustration of the sun to make sense of what's going on here. All of us would agree that the sun is essential for life, right? And that it needs to shine as it does in order for us to live and enjoy all the good things that we do on planet Earth. But what happens if you go out on a sunny day and you stare into the sun and tape your eyelids open and you just point your eyes towards the sun and you constantly stare into the sun, what's going to happen? You're going to go blind. Why? Because your eyes are not made to directly gaze into the blazing sun. How much more is that true of us and the Lord? No one can look upon the fullness of who he is and live, God says. But the fact that no one can behold the fullness of God does not mean we can't know something of God. That's what he says in verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will be able to see my back, but my face you must not see." If God's face is the fullness of God's glory, then God's back represents a portion or a degree of God's glory. Greater than anything Moses has seen to this point, true. Moses is going to see, he's going to know more of God, but he's not going to know all of who God is. I would suggest what's happening in this text is this, that God is giving Moses all that he can handle of his glory. He's giving him as much as he can take. That ought to be our goal in knowing God. Of course, there are things that are going to be beyond us when it comes to knowing God. God's triune nature, that he's one being who exists eternally in three persons, is beyond us. The incarnation of Christ, that the infinite second person of the Trinity can be joined with finite humanity, is, I think, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. I don't understand how that's possible. I don't understand how it works. God's omnipresence. How can God be present everywhere at the same time? That's beyond my understanding. How about the Lord's eternal self-existence? Can you wrap your mind around the concept of eternity? We could go on and on about the things that are beyond our understanding about God. But we can know that these things are true. We can look at the evidence that God has provided to demonstrate that these things are in fact right. I believe it's possible to show that they are both true and necessary, but that is different from saying that they are understandable or that we can wrap our minds around them completely. While there are many things about God that are beyond us, we should always be seeking to know as much of him as we are able to. Far too many believers are satisfied with a surface level understanding of who God is. And the problem with that is that if we do not dare to think deeply about who God is, then we will rarely, if ever, stand in awe of Him. No believer should ever be bored with God. If you think God is boring, you do not know His glory enough. You do not know who He is. He is not boring. There is no end to the glory of God. Which means then that we can always max out our capacity for knowing Him because there's always more of Him to know. Whenever we come to one of those aha moments, I love it when I'm looking in the Scriptures and I see something about who God is that I had not seen before. I love it when God does that. But whenever I get to a place like that, whenever a moment like that happens, I never think to myself, well, that's the end. That's as deep as it goes. There's no more to know. There's always more glory to behold when we're talking about God. Just think about those moments in your own life for a moment where you've grown in your understanding of who the Lord is. What happens in your heart in those moments? I can tell you what happens to me. I am both amazed, and that amazement makes me happy. And because that's true, we have maximum happiness to look forward to in eternity. In eternity, we will see, we will know more of God than we currently do. We will have new bodies with new hearts and new minds free from the corruption of sin. We will have new eyes capable of seeing far more of the Lord than our current ability allows. Even then, even in eternity, we will never come to the end of who God is. And so, you want to know why heaven will make you happy forever? This is why, because you can never come to the end of who God is, and so there is never a possibility of your joy in the glory of God fading in eternity, but only of increasing forever. Do you know the Lord this morning? To do that, you need a relationship with God. You need to want to know Him. He needs to reveal Himself. He's done that. The only thing holding you back from a relationship with God is your lack of wanting it. You need to want a relationship with Him. Do you want to know the Lord this morning? Then knowing God must define your life. You want something to be known for? In life, make it knowing God. And we need to want to know God to the limits of our being. Never be satisfied with how much you know of God. Always, listen, always, always, always want more. Let's pray. Lord, I love this text. I love the encouragement of the text, and I love the challenge of the text. God, I thank You for all those who know Christ as Savior here this morning. I thank You for making Yourself known in our hearts and minds. And God, I just pray that we would delight in that the foundation of our joy, the foundation of our hope, would be knowing You. And God, I pray for the one who has not accepted Christ and who does not know You. I pray that they would see in some way this morning. I pray they would see Your goodness and Your greatness, and they would have a desire for You. I pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.